We're working together through Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 10, and we were looking last week at the section which begins at verse 25. It's labelled in the NIV the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it's not really about the Good Samaritan. That's simply a story that Jesus told to make a point. The person it's really about is the lawyer, the legal expert who stood up to question Jesus in verse 25. And the big issue in the passage is the question that this lawyer asked Jesus in that verse. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted to know how he could be sure of getting eternal life. He knew that one day God was going to judge the world. He knew that some people would be safe on that day. They would be given eternal life. They would share God's life forever. And he knew that other people would be handed over to eternal destruction and ruin on that day. And he wanted to know what he could do to guarantee eternal life for himself. That was his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I want you to notice especially two words in his question. Firstly, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I passed over that word inherit quite quickly last week. I didn't think we had time to discuss why he used that particular word. But I think he used it quite deliberately and consciously. The point is this. This man is thinking like a Jewish lawyer, which is what he was. He knew that God had promised to bless Abraham and Abraham's descendants. So he would have argued like this. If you were a descendant of Abraham, you could expect to inherit God's blessing, which meant that you would inherit eternal life in God's new world. But the question is, who are Abraham's descendants? Well, this man would have said, Abraham's descendants are Jews. They are members of Israel. So if you are a Jew, if you're a member of Israel, then you are entitled to inherit eternal life as a descendant of Abraham. But what if a person who was physically descended from Abraham renounced his Jewish identity? What if he broke away from Israel? What if he refused to live by the law that God had given to Israel? What if he showed no interest in being a member of Israel? Would he still inherit? And the answer was no. That was the answer that any Jewish lawyer would have given. So it wasn't enough to be born Jewish. In order to inherit eternal life, you had to show that you were a faithful Jew, that you were standing fast by your identity as a member of Israel. And how did you do that? You did it by keeping the law given to Moses. But how well did you have to keep it? All right, if you stopped trying to keep it at all, then you obviously had renounced your Jewish identity. You were no longer a member of Israel by your own choice. So you couldn't inherit eternal life. Those are the folk who are labelled sinners in the Gospels. They were people who were Jewish by birth, but had completely abandoned the Jewish law. They were regarded as a lost cause. They were now outsiders. They'd forfeited their inheritance. But what about somebody? What about a Jew who kept 50% of the commandments in the law? Would he be counted as a true Jew or not? Would he inherit eternal life? What about somebody who kept the Jewish commandments 49% of the time? Or 51% of the time? Just how much of the law did a Jew have to keep, and how consistently did he have to do it to be counted as a true Jew and be entitled to inherit eternal life? What's the cut-off point? What's the minimum requirement? That's what this man wanted to know. He's saying, I know I'll only inherit eternal life, I'll only receive the blessing promised to Abraham if I keep the law. But what exactly does keeping the law involve? How much latitude is there? How high do I have to score on the law-keeping scale to inherit? Or alternatively, how low can I drop before I lose my inheritance? Bit like a man ringing up his solicitor and asking, well, I know the law says I mustn't drive over 70 miles an hour on the motorway, but how flexible is that? How far can I go over 70 and get away with it? At what point would I be prosecuted for dangerous driving or lose my license? You understand then why he uses the word inherit. He's asking, what are the requirements? How much law-keeping must I do in order to be a true Israelite and thus inherit the promise given to Abraham, the promise of eternal life? And then the second word he uses, the word do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And that tells you exactly where he's at. As far as he's concerned, the way he's going to show that he's a faithful Jew who can inherit eternal life is by doing, by his own outward actions. As far as he's concerned, that's what the law is about. It's about what you do or don't do. So there are some things the law says you mustn't do. He mustn't steal. He mustn't go to bed with the wrong woman. He mustn't swear an oath falsely in God's name. And equally, there are some things he must do. He must give a tenth of his income to charity. He must go through a ceremonial bath every time he treads on an unclean, creepy crawly. He must offer such and such a sacrifice when his wife has had a baby. All this man wants to know is exactly what actions he mustn't do and what actions he must do. He's assuming that there's a list of actions that you absolutely have to do to pass the test. And if Jesus will give him that list, then he'll be able to tick them off and then he'll be in. He'll have proved that he's a true Jew. He's a true heir of Abraham. And therefore he can expect to inherit eternal life. Now, in the light of that, do you understand what a devastating reply Jesus gives to this man? When Jesus points him to the Old Testament, when Jesus forces him to quote the Old Testament and to those two great commands in the Old Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. if you want to inherit eternal life by keeping the law, then it's not a case of keeping it 50% of the time, or 75% of the time, or even 99.999% of the time. It's not a matter of what proportion of the commandments you keep, or how regularly you keep them. God's law means what it says. It says all. Love the Lord your God with all you are, with all you have. You have to be perfect. You have to love God with the totality of your being, with all your feelings, with all your mind, with all your energy. There can be no deviations, no exceptions, no momentary blips when you fail. And you have to love your neighbour in exactly the same way as you love yourself. And it's not just a matter of external actions, of do's and don'ts. You must love. You must love with all your being. You know, you can go through outward actions, can't you, without your heart being involved at all. But Jesus says the only person who will gain eternal life by keeping the law is the person whose whole heart and mind and strength is given over to loving God. The person for whom God is their only interest, their only joy, their only desire, ultimately the only thing that's important to them. The only person who's going to inherit eternal life by law keeping is the person who lives to please God every moment, with every breath. And then the person who, out of love for God, loves every other person as much as they love themselves. Keeping the law has to mean keeping the whole law, keeping it perfectly. And it has to mean keeping it with the whole of yourself, the whole of your life, with never one moment of switching off. Well, we saw last week how desperate this lawyer was to find a way round the perfection of the law. Well, maybe neighbour doesn't mean everybody. Maybe if I manage to love some people, that'll be enough. And we saw how devastating Jesus' answer to that was. No, he says to this lawyer, if you were a wounded man lying by the side of the road, you'd be very quick to acknowledge anybody who passed by as a neighbour. Anybody who was in a position to help you. So don't try to get out of it, my friend. Neighbor has to mean anyone. It has to mean everyone. You must love God with all your being, and you must love every other person you meet as you love yourself. It's so stark. It's terrifying. If this lawyer is aiming to be good enough to gain eternal life by keeping the law, then the law means what it says. No clever legal shenanigans. No small exceptive clauses in the small print. He's going to have to love God totally. Every moment. And he's going to have to love every single person he meets as much as he loves himself. That's the story as we have it so far. Now, with all that in mind, let's move on. Let's move on to the next episode. In verses 38 to 42, Luke tells us about another incident. An incident that happened in the home of two sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, I'm saying that this is the next episode. I don't mean by that this is the next thing that happened. It can't have been. Remember that Jesus was on this journey up to Jerusalem, and he's only just set out on that journey. But we learn from John's Gospel that Mary and Martha lived in Bethany, which was going to be right at the end of the journey, just outside Jerusalem. So Jesus isn't going to get there for a long time yet. And yet Luke has chosen to tell the story here. So it's the next episode in Luke's account, but it's not the next episode in time. So we've got to assume that Luke has some special reason for telling us the story here. Let's look at it. Jesus and his disciples come to this village, and this lady Martha opens her home to him. Martha's got a sister called Mary, but it sounds from Luke's account as if it's Martha who's made the decision to invite Jesus into their home. A woman named Martha opened her home to him. And it's Martha who rushes round looking after the guest. We're told in verse 40 that she's distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. The NIV there has taken one word in the original and turned it into six. Luke simply says she was distracted. She was in a whirl, she was rushing to and fro with much service. And that one word service becomes in the NIV with all the preparations that have to be made. It would have been better if they had stayed with what Luke actually wrote. Luke's emphasizing that Mary wanted to serve Jesus. And she was distracted because of all the service she was doing. She wanted to do things for Jesus. So one moment she's rushing to him with hot water for his feet. Don't you want to bathe your feet after the journey? And the next moment she's making him a cup of tea or whatever the equivalent was back then. And the next moment she's rushing into the kitchen to put on dinner, all the dozen courses that she thinks are appropriate for such a special guest. And the next she's rushing upstairs to make the beds for him and his disciples. And then she's rushing down again to ask if any of them have laundry that needs doing while they're staying. Jesus the Messiah has come into her home, and she's got her list of all the things she has to do to serve him. That's the way round she sees things. The Messiah comes and her job is to do things for him. And meanwhile, her sister does nothing. Mary just sits at Jesus' feet and listens to him. She just sits there and takes in everything he has to say. You know that in Bible times, there were teachers, rabbis, who had disciples. And a disciple would sit at the feet of his teacher. Saul of Tarsus sat at the feet of Gamaliel. If somebody sat down at the feet of a teacher, it was a way of saying, I believe in you. I feel I need you and what you have to give. I want to take in your words. I want to be guided by you. I'm trusting you. And I want you to take charge of me. And if a rabbi allowed someone to sit at his feet, he was saying, yes, I accept you. I'm prepared to have you in my charge. Well, that's what Mary has done. From the moment that Jesus has walked into her home, she's just sat herself down at his feet. And he's let her do it. He's accepted her. He's taken her into his charge. And she started listening to him. She's just sitting there, listening to his words, taking them into her heart, believing him, trusting him. Now, do you see the picture? Do you see the contrast between these two women? One of them so eager to do, to serve, to be useful, doing lots of good things, kind things, important things. And the other who's just sitting there, trusting Jesus, listening to Jesus. Now do you see why the story is where it is in Luke's account? In the end, Martha's religion isn't very different from the lawyer's religion, is it? Oh, he's worked it out in the way a lawyer would. And she's working it out in the way that a housewife would. But in the end, they both think in just the same way. For them both, what matters most is external actions. What you do. He would put it in terms of keeping the law. She would put it in terms of doing good things for Jesus. But they're both, in the end, assuming that what matters is that you make an effort. You do your best. You get on with doing whatever good works you are in a position to do. Martha has certainly got further ahead than the lawyer has. At least she's realized that the good works she does should be done for Jesus. That Jesus is a vital part of the picture. She at least is trying to serve Jesus. But she's still thinking that what matters is her efforts. In the end, she's got it into her head that he needs what she can give him. So she's got to push herself. She's got to drive herself. She's got to rush round and round until she's felt that she's done enough to win his approval. And meanwhile, Mary isn't trying to do anything to win Jesus' approval. She's just glad if he's willing to let her sit at his feet. If he's prepared to take her into his charge. If she can just sit and listen to the wonderful words that he speaks. So she just sits there and listens to him and believes him and trusts him. She's not a giver. She's a taker and she knows it. She doesn't think Jesus needs anything from her. She knows she needs to be taking from him. She's listening to the words of truth, the words of wisdom, the words of grace that fall from his lips, and she's taking them all for herself. Well, surely if Jesus tells her that there are things he wants her to do, she'll gladly get up and do them. But she doesn't feel she has to do anything to win Jesus' approval. To win acceptance from Jesus. The very fact that he's letting her sit there is enough. It means that he's accepted her just as she is, as a taker. She's trusted him, he's accepted her. Poor Martha. I feel sorry for Martha. I hope you do too. Rushing round doing. Trying to do enough and never feeling she has done enough, because there's always something else that can be done, isn't there? You can see the result of that sort of religion. Just leaves you exhausted, leaves you irritable, leaves you frustrated. Before long, she's complaining to Jesus. It's not a joy for her to have Jesus in her home, it's not a thrill and a delight. It becomes a matter of stress and trouble in her mind. And she's complaining to Jesus. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the service? She's angry with Mary. Because Mary's sitting there so peaceful, so content just to be accepted by Jesus. And she's angry with Jesus for accepting Mary on those terms. She's accusing Jesus of not caring, of not being fair. See, that in the end is the difference between Martha and Mary, isn't it? Mary just trusts Jesus. She trusts whatever he does. She trusts whatever he says. Whereas Martha doesn't. She resents Jesus for the fact that he's willing to let Mary sit there. That he seems to have more time for Mary than he has for her. After all that I've been doing for you. It's the Cain and Abel story, isn't it? Just moved into the New Testament. Except that it's two sisters now, not two brothers. Cain, who works himself to the bone, ploughing, digging, planting, watering, reaping, so that he's got something to give to God, something he's worked for. And Abel, who simply brings one of the lambs from his flock, something he didn't make, something that was God's gift to him in the first place. Cain, who's putting his hope in his own labours. And Abel, who's resting his hope on a life he didn't live and a death he didn't die. Who's looking trustingly to God. God accepts Abel and his offering. And God turns away all Cain's costly efforts. Says, I don't want them. And Cain is angry. And he kills Abel. Well, thankfully, Martha doesn't kill Mary. Perhaps she felt she'd like to. She's certainly angry enough with her. How dare she just sit there doing nothing? Just listening to Jesus. Just letting Jesus smile at her. How dare Jesus just accept her? When it's me that's doing all the work. Why isn't he pinning a medal on me for all my service? So often that's what a doing religion does to people. It just leaves them frustrated and bitter and angry and self-pitying. Makes them angry with God. Makes them angry with the people who have found peace simply by trusting Jesus. That's Mary. She's peacefully trusting Jesus. Not feeling she has to do anything to win his approval. Just sitting at his feet taking. While Martha stomps round the house. Finding more and more and more things to do. Trying to force Jesus to take notice of her. And to smile on her and to accept her. If you're a real Christian tonight, then you've given up the doing religion, haven't you? Maybe it was once your religion. Maybe you did once think that the way to be saved, the way to share the life of God, the way to win heaven was by doing. Whether you thought of it in terms of doing what the law says, or whether you thought of it in terms of doing good works for Jesus. Maybe that was your religion. I'm going to do, and I'm going to do everything that I can do. I'm going to make more and more and more effort. And you just became frustrated and angry. And in the end, you gave it up. And you said, I'm going to sit at the feet of Jesus. I'm just going to trust him. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. I'm going to listen to his wonderful words of life. I found myself humming a hymn on the way down here in the car. And I've been trying to remember the first line ever since. It's a film. I know it's a hymn of Philip Bliss. It was his first published hymn, Wonderful Words of Life. Sinners list to the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Words of life supplying comfort for the dying. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Philip Bliss knew what it was just to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his wonderful words. Words of declaration. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Words of invitation. Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Words of promise. He who comes to me, I'll never cast out. Wonderful words of life. You reached that point, didn't you? Where instead of doing, you started listening. Listening to Jesus' wonderful words. And believing them. And trusting them. I hope you never go back to the religion of doing. The religion where you think that it's by doing more and more and more that you make Jesus smile on you. Jesus does smile on you. If you come and sit at his feet, if you put yourself into his care, Jesus smiles on you. And Jesus accepts you. He may give you work to do. But you don't do it to win his smile. You don't do it to win his approval. You do it because he is smiling on you. Because he has accepted you forever. Because his love is given to you unconditionally. That's the difference between Martha and Mary. She's trying to earn Jesus' love. Where Mary's reveling in it. If you're a Christian tonight, don't ever go back to the doing religion. It's the road to frustration. It's the road to bitterness. Sit with Mary. Listen to the words of Jesus and delight in the fact that he's promised to love you. And he's promised to love you forever. When Martha rebukes Jesus, Jesus answers her in these words. Verse 41, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. You're trying to do so many things because you think they're necessary to please me. But only one thing is needed. And it's the thing that Mary is doing. Simply to come and put herself under my care and listen to my words. Mary has chosen what is better. Oh, again, this wretched NIV with its paraphrases. Mary has chosen the good part. But again, it's a very particular word. Mary has chosen the good inheritance. The word that's used here is the word that's used again and again in the Old Testament for the inheritance of God's people, the part that God gives to his people. Mary's chosen the good inheritance. By choosing to sit at my feet, by choosing to abandon the doing religion, by choosing simply to be a taker. Mary has chosen the good inheritance. The lawyer wanted to know, what shall I do to gain the inheritance? Mary's already gained it. By coming and sitting at my feet, by coming and listening to the wonderful words of life, by believing them, by trusting me, Mary has already begun to taste the good inheritance. It's not only that she can look forward to eternal life, she's begun to experience it. It's not only that she can look forward to the eternal rest, she's begun to rest here and now. You see why these two stories go next to one another in Luke's account? Oh, the poor lawyer. Trying to find out what he must do in the hope of gaining eternal life one day. Oh, poor Martha, rushing round frantically, trying one thing after another, trying to do enough to win Jesus' approval. And oh, blessed Mary, sitting there at Jesus' feet, enjoying his love, knowing that he's smiling on her, tasting eternal life here and now. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinners, listen to the gospel call. Wonderful words of life. Jesus simply wants you to come and trust him. He wants you to come and sit at his feet and believe his promises and accept his invitations and to be loved by him, to be loved by him forever.